Shabbat Shalom.
Well, first thing I would like to do is to bring you the warm greetings of your brothers and sisters in Israel. We have the joy of having Rivka Nisim, Eli's daughter, and her four children with us in the congregation. And Rivka also asked me to be sure to convey her warm greetings in Christ. My wife and I are delighted to be here with you. And we're grateful for the opportunity of worshiping him who gave himself for us. I would like to look with you at a passage of scripture from the book of Amos the prophet, chapter 3. In this passage of scripture, God is speaking to the northern kingdom. You will remember, of course, that Israel had torn itself from Judah and it established a separate kingdom, the northern kingdom, the capital of which was Samaria. And very often the kingdom itself was known as the kingdom of Samaria, or, in opposition to Judah, the kingdom of Israel. And in verse 2, God, speaking through the prophet, reminds Israel of a very important factor, a factor which was the determining factor in the very existence of the nation. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. God is at liberty to do in the world as he wills. God is at liberty to choose the Chinese or the Americans or, yes, even the Canadians. God is at liberty to pass these over and to choose another nation, and that is what he chose to do. He chose to call a people not because they were worthy, not because there was any particular genius in them. After all, we must remember that whatever positive trait the people of Israel have, it is the gift of God. And so he could not have chosen them for a gift that he had given them, but rather chose them to gift them as he did. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. There are strong nations. There are nations that have, over the course of history, proven their prowess in various areas of human endeavor. But you only have I chosen. At that time you had Egypt, a nation which achieved to such an extent that this very day we look, for example, at the pyramids and we ask ourselves, how could they have built them? How could they have moved these tens of tons of stone? Or we remember that the first forms of brain surgery, trepanning, took place in Egypt. They knew the secrets of embalming that to this very day are misunderstood. They were the first to invent a significant alphabet. Should I say rather a form of writings, because the Egyptians did not write by means of an alphabet, by picture language, something like the Chinese, a kind of hieroglyphics. But God didn't choose the Egyptians. God chose Israel. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. God exercised that sovereignty to which we referred just before we read the Shema. He is Lord. He is God. He is free of any obligation. He is free to do his will, all his will, without reservation. None can control him. None can restrict him. None can obligate him. None can forbid him. He is God. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. And if there is a factor which our people have remembered throughout the course of our history, it is that whatever may be the cause, whatever may be the purpose, God has chosen us among all the nations of the earth. Now, the northern tribe was very much aware of this as well. And when Amos mentions this to them, he is mentioning to them a factor of their life which gave them a basis for confidence, for joy, and for pride. Now, this passage that we'll be reading, verses 1 to 8, naturally divides into two parts. The first being verses 1 and 2, which represent God's demands upon Israel. That is, again, not the nation, but the northern tribe. But of course, what he demands of Israel, he demands as well of Judah, as we see in the other prophets. And then in verses 3 to 8, Amos describes the logic of God's workings in the world. You see, verses 1 and 2 also have a logic. God had made a covenant with Israel. And the logic of that covenant was this: I have chosen you, and therefore you must live as I will have you live, because I am God. Not just to choose you and make you the cherry on top of the topping of the ice cream, but in order that you might live according to my commandments. Everything that God does, he does logically. There's no arbitrariness in the heart of God. There is sovereignty, but there is no arbitrariness. And Amos wants to teach us the logic of God's dealings with Israel. Because Amos is threatening Israel with punishment. You see, the logic is simple. God has chosen you. You must live as he calls you to live. You do not live as he calls you to live. Then the logic is, you will be punished. This passage, verses 1 to 8, actually introduced a larger message of the chapter, and we will not have time to look at it together. But let's read verses 1 to 8, and then think about them together. This word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, note the logic, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he is captured? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but? Amos begins by calling us to sit up and listen. Hear, he says, this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, all the family which he brought out from the land of Egypt. Amos is not willing to speak without being listened to. At least, he is not willing to speak without calling upon those whom he is addressing to listen. In order to draw their attention, he first of all reminds them that they are a people whom God had called out of Egypt. Now, the calling out of Egypt, which was part and parcel of their being given the covenant of Moses, was the foundation stone of the existence of the people. That is when the people came into being as a people. And God had worked a marvelous act of mercy on their behalf. They had forgotten his name. But God heard their cries. And he intervened on their behalf. And he brought them out of Egypt. And how did he bring them out? 10 times he smote the Egyptians. They refused to listen. He smote them again and again and again. And then finally, Pharaoh relents. And the people of Israel leave Egypt with a mighty arm of God. But the Egyptians are not satisfied. They come to their wicked senses a short time afterwards. And so they enlist their army and they go after the Israelites to bring them back again. And what does God do? He separates between Israel and the Egyptians. He opens the sea. He lets the people of Israel walk through the sea on dry ground. And then the Egyptians, thinking that they too will walk through the sea and capture the Israelites, they enter the waters and the waters cover them over. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has done a mighty deed. Israel was the object of God's grace. Of God's amazing grace. At the same time as Egypt was the object of God's anger. Hear this word of the Lord, which I speak against you, says Amos. You, the family that I brought out of Egypt. Hear. How often we hear without hearing. How often the words waft through our ears as if there's nothing in between. How often we forget that we are not only to be moved emotionally or impressed intellectually, but that we must be impacted in the way we live. We must take those words and ask the Holy Spirit, even as we listen, we pray and ask the Holy Spirit to take those words and make them fire in our hearts, fire in our bones. Listening is hard work, as any serious student will tell you. Listening is active work. It's not, that's the difference between a sermon and, say, that gook box, the television. You sit in front of the television and it puts you to sleep. It doesn't require anything of you. It presents everything there. It overwhelms you with its quick movement and its flashing colors and its sound. And you just sit there and after a short while, you're watching television through your mouth. But when we come to the house of God, not without reason, we come to listen. When God appeared to Israel in Sinai, he spoke words to them. And it was those words which cast fear in their hearts. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you. My words, says Amos, are not worthy of attention, but these are not my words. These are the words of the Lord. And you who have been objects of God's grace are obligated because of that grace to sit up and listen. Now note, my translation has taken notice of it. I don't know whether your translations have or not. Amos does not say, listen to this word which the Lord has concerning you, about you, to you. The word there in the original is not el to, but al, about, against, contrary to you. God is not only speaking about them, he's not only speaking to them, he has something to say against the way that they are now conducting their lives. That is why they must listen. Now, dear sisters and brothers, we are all constantly in the need to listen. For the simple reason that none of us are perfect. And if we want to grow in the ways of the Lord, if we want to draw nearer to Him who is holier than holiness itself, If we will know him, we must listen. Listen well. Listen, as I've said, actively, prayerfully. So that if the Lord has anything against us, we will know what to do about it. Amos is going to tell Israel what God is going to do with them. He is going to speak with them about the future. And what God has determined with regard to the future of Israel should evoke one of two possible reactions. Either a pure hope and a longing, or a fear and a terror that will bring about a change of their lives. I mean, after all, God is not, he's not a fortune teller. He is not there to excite our curiosity or satisfy it. He's not there to give us a sense of control because we think we know what will be. Whatever God tells us about the future is meant to determine the present. It's meant to change the present. It's meant to alter the course of our lives. And any involvement in the future which does not have that impact on us is the wrong kind of involvement. Hear this word of the Lord, which the Lord has spoken against you, as Israel, against the whole family which I brought out of the land of Egypt. What does God have to say to this people? You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You see, there, the therefore there is a logic. It indicates the logic of God's dealings with Israel. We have not suffered because someone hated us. We have suffered for our sins. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth, therefore I will punish you. I gave you a recognition that I accorded no other. I gave you a law that I gave to no other. I paid my attention to you that I did not give such an attention, such an affection, such a love to any other nation. And this obligates you. The grace of God always imposes responsibilities on man. Always. This is a principle in life before God. We are not saved by works. But if we are saved, our salvation will bring to works. We're not saved by virtue of what we have done, but our deeds testify to the fact that we are saved or we are not saved. We are not saved by works, but neither are we saved without works. Because works are the fruit of God's working in our lives. If we have the Holy Spirit, we may not be always happy, but we will always strive to be holy. And it's important for us to always remember that. Christ did not die to make us happy. He died to make us holy, that we might be like him, like his Father. And if there is a sincere striving after holiness in our lives, then perhaps this is evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit in us. This is an iron principle that cannot be bent. The more we receive of God, the more he will require of us. To those who has given of them, who has been given of them, much will be required. God has a purpose. He wants to create for himself a body of people who are zealous for good works. Let's look just for a moment at the New Testament, then we'll come back to Amos and see it. But I think that this is a principle that is very, very important for us to establish. Let's look at Titus. Titus chapter 3. I'm just going to read these verses to you. Maybe make one or two short comments. Paul tells Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready or eager for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, for we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here, Paul is describing to Titus the amazing grace of God. Something like Amos, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. What are these things? That those who believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. You see, the gospel is in the Old Testament. The principles of the gospel are to be found throughout the Old Testament. We don't need to manipulate the text. We don't need to spiritualize the text. We don't need to allegorize the text. We don't need to stretch it and somehow fit it into the narrow shoe of the New Testament. Not at all. The old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed. Take the Old Testament out of the New Testament. All you have left is prepositions. We must learn to read our Bibles. We must learn to read our New Testaments. And God's demand of Israel, coming back to Amos, was that they should be a people zealous for good deeds. And they were not. Therefore, he says, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Israel did not understand God's grace. Israel thought that if God selected Israel, they were themselves the best. Select. I mean, when you go to buy apples, what do? There's a rotten apple there, and there's a bruised apple there, and then on the back side of the pile, there's the nice, red, fresh, best apple. That's the one you take. And somehow we have persuaded ourselves that God chose us because we were worthy. Because there are some positive attributes to us that God looked at it and said, wow, what an apple. And He chose us. Chose us. And we have forgotten, we've been so preoccupied with self-satisfaction that we have forgotten that when God calls us, He calls us by grace to works, to live as He would have us live. And those who do not live as God would have us live, let me use the Old Testament term and then we'll remind you of the New Testament one. We may be circumcised in our flesh, but we're uncircumcised at heart. We're as bad as the Philistines. We're as black as Amalek. We are the flesh, and we must be born again to be the true Israel of God. And if we are not, we are doomed. It doesn't matter how Jewish we are. It doesn't matter if we're the tribe of Benjamin. It doesn't matter if we are of, well, what does it matter? Even if we are, say, the disciples of Gamaliel. All of this is but, and then Paul uses a word that one doesn't use in polite company when he says that all of this, well, let me use the translation. It too is polite. Rubbish, dung, filth, dirt. I haven't translated faithful. Believe me, it's an embarrassing word. But that is what all our Jewishness is, if we are Jewish. if we do not live as God would have us live. You see, there is a logic in the way God deals. And as we look upon our history, can we but see the logic? Yes, we can feel sorry for ourselves. But God visited our iniquities upon us. That is the sum of Jewish history. Except for one thing. That God is faithful. And He is merciful. And in spite of our sins, He will yet work a saving work among the people of Israel. And will yet bring that people around to Himself. If I didn't believe that, I'd take up a pastorate here in Canada. Your life here is so comfortable. Now, we live in a world that is governed by a wise and intelligent and therefore a logical God. A God who works for a purpose. Verses 3 onwards. The two men walk together unless they have an appointment. Does the lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? When does a young lion growl from his den unless he is captured? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? You know, it is tremendously encouraging to know that we live in a logical world. In a world that is, well, just let me use another word instead of logical, consistent. Imagine if the earth we walked on this morning became fluid in the afternoon. Imagine if the oxygen we breathe suddenly became poison. Imagine the horror if a chocolate suddenly turned bitter. Imagine what it would be if our fathers and mothers who were given to love us suddenly became, for no reason, our enemies. This is a logical world, and it's a logical world for one reason only. Because God made it, and God rules over it. And while modern-day scientists pride themselves in thinking that they really believe there is no God, as the psalmist says, they constantly have to tell in their hearts, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Why does he have to say that? Because deep in his heart he knows there is. The only reason why science, I don't mean technology, I mean science, I don't mean the ability to use scientific findings and to use the structures of life, but the only reason why the structures of life in a system were discovered, science could exist, was because there was faith in God. And a certain kind of faith in God. Science did not develop in the Far East. Science did not develop in the steppes of Asia. Science did not develop in Africa. Science did not even develop in the Catholic world. Science, true science, developed only when a more thoroughly biblical understanding of God, both in His unity and His triunity, impacted the thinking and research of human beings. That is why science developed following the Reformation. Before that, you discovered gunpowder, you discovered how the stars moved, but a system did not exist. The world could not make sense. Our whole life is based on the confidence that there is a God. In fact, in spite of the fact that the rabbis will deny it, that God is not a monad, that He is not just one solitary, but that He is a plurality in one. So that the world has these multiform systems. But the atoms that move about in our bodies And those enormous atoms, which are the stars and the planets, all move according to the same principles. We live in a logical world. And we can see this more than Amos could see it. We could explain it more than Amos could explain it. But do we live it better than did Amos? Amos cannot give us examples from science. He lived before the days of science. So he takes examples from the life that was so familiar to the people of Israel in those days. He asks, did two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? It could be, could it be that two people would meet on the same time, at the same place, for the same purpose, going in the same direction, if they had not agreed about this in advance? Now, of course, there are cases, there are extraordinary circumstances, but the very fact that they are extraordinary testifies to the normality of the everyday occurrence. And do we not often think, well, this must be, God meant this to be, that we have met in this way. Logic tells us that if two people are walking in the same direction at the same time for the same purpose, and they are walking together, then there is an agreement. There is an appointment of purpose and of goal and of the way. And if my wife and I will be traveling throughout the continental America, northern America, in the course of these next 2 months. If I want to go to the car and I turn to the right, and if my wife wants to go to the car and she'll turn to the left, one of us is not going to get to the car. Well, the world is round. Eventually we will. But one of us is going to have a very long walk. And the only way that we can get to the car together is if we agree, well, that's where we left the car. Now, this way of looking at things is totally contrary to an idolatrous or an animistic way of looking at life. Because in these other views, there is no unifying force which holds the word together. Now asks Amos another question. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Why do lions roar? Now, we sing in the bathroom because that's where our voices sound better. No one else hears, and we enjoy the pleasure of our voice. But why does a lion roar? For pleasure? Or is he conveying a message to the prey he is after, seeking to paralyze it with fear as he pursues it? Why does a lion roar? And why does a young lion growl from his den unless he's captured something? Two, he does not growl for pleasure. In other words, there is a reason, there is a cause behind the roaring and the growling. Now, Amos is not satisfied with that. He wants to show us how very thoroughly this world is, and so he asks us in verse 5. Not only is there a reason for everything? But, he says now, does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? In other words, is there no cause? You see, there's not only a reason for things, there are causes. This world is a logical world. Birds don't fall in the trap when there's no bait. No bird comes along and says, oh, here's a beautiful trap, I'm going to fall in it and be captured. No, what he sees is the bait. He goes after the bait. And that is the cause which brings him to fall into the trap. So everything has a reason. Everything has a cause. Things also have results. Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? Of course not. Traps don't just jump up for nothing. They jump up to catch the prey. Now, Amos wants to bring the message a little closer to the people that he is speaking to, and he asks them in verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will the people not tremble? Now, the term there is incidentally not a trumpet, but a shofar, quite incidental, not very important. However, why was the shofar blown? It was blown to warn of danger. An enemy is coming, a fire has broken out, and it is blown. And how do people respond? Do they say, oh, there's the shofar, and go back to work? No. They're concerned. They tremble. They're worried. They're concerned. They want to know what's going on. They will leave whatever they're doing and they will rush about to do whatever needs to be done. We have sirens in Israel. You have them here, just we hear them a little more often, regretfully. And when we hear a siren, we don't just ignore it and say, oh, well, no, there's a siren going. That's interesting. And if Israel wants to test the sirens, first of all, a public notice will be made that at such and such a time, in such and such places, the sirens will be sounded. Don't worry. There's nothing to worry about. It's just testing the sirens to make sure that they work when they need to work. But there weren't any shofar-blowing testings in those days. So when the shofar was heard, people trembled. In other words, things have a cause. Things have a result. Things have a result. When you hear the trumpet, a result should come into effect. And before he begins to apply, he asks us yet another question. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? You see, Amos really did believe that God ruled over everything. He did not believe that Satan could breathe a breath or move a whisker, but that the Lord would have him do so. He did not live in a world in which he could be either in the hands of God or in the hands of the enemy. Even when he was in the hands of the enemy, it was God who put them there. Is there a calamity in the city and the Lord has not done it? Was there a Holocaust in our history and the Lord has not done it? I have a friend, Moshe Radcliffe. Obviously, you can tell by his name that he's Jewish. And he was converted by this very thought. If God is the Lord and He rules over the history of the world and the history of Israel, and we have undergone such a horrific Holocaust as the Shoah, the hands of the Germans, what have we done to deserve it? And the only thing he could think of is that we had turned our backs to the Messiah. And so he began looking. And through that was converted. And Amos is now speaking to the people and he's saying to them, if a calamity occurs, God, remember he said already, God is going to punish you. If a calamity occurs, don't think, oh, well, this is a terrible thing, you know. We have these strange terms. We talk about God's permissive will. As if to say that there are certain areas of our lives or of our history of the world in which God is passive. He steps out of the picture. He does not rule. Somehow something else takes over. Not so. Whatever happens, every calamity. Is there a calamity in the city? And the Lord has not done it. Now he's really, having shown the logic of the world, he's asking the people of Israel, whom he is addressing here, he says, to start thinking. Because if you want to hear properly, you need to think. And the first step towards right thinking is thinking. And he wants them to think, a calamity has occurred. Well, think, what is the cause of this calamity? Is there a calamity in the city and the Lord has not done it? Surely this is a question which our people must ask. And surely this is a question which if Israel had heard and had heeded, it would have been spared. Now, dear friends, let us never make light of the holiness of God. He is not a God to be trifled with. He is not a God to be manipulated with our smiles and our smirks and our religious, so-called religious devotion. He is a holy God. On the way up here, my wife and I stopped at Burlington, and my wife is now a grandmother, which makes me a grandfather. And so she took the opportunity at some shops there, and she went a beeline to Osh Gosh and some of these others to get some things for the grandchildren. Well, typical me, I wandered around a little bit. I walked into the Christian bookshop there. I have no words to tell you how ashamed I was of the face of Christianity in that gaudy, plastic, disgusting trinket shop. The first thing you walk in, of course, what's the most important thing nowadays about Christianity, so-called? Music. Gaudy music. The music that touches the emotions but says nothing to the heart, I mean the thinking heart, that is contentless. And then biographies, and how to do, how to be happy, and how to be successful, and how to be spiritual, and how to be that. And I was looking around, looking for maybe a Bible commentary, a book on theology, God forbid, something. In the far, far corner, on the right-hand side, just before the door to the toilets, there are some neglected, half-empty shelves with a few commentaries, most of them not very good. Not one good book on theology. I saw some books on good themes of theology, but the books were poor. We have converted God into a kind of a teddy bear. A kind of a Santa Claus with round, ruddy cheeks and a red nose. You can clamber up his knees and search his pockets and pull the candy out. My dear friends, when God appears, there is fear. That's not the time when we shout hallelujah. That's the time when at long last we've learned to shut up. And we fall on our faces, and we are as one dead. And this is one of the missing notes in much of what we call our faith, our congregational life, our worship, and our daily living in the family and ourselves in the presence of God. The God of Israel is not a God to be trifled with. Amos's words were not empty words. Do you remember what happened? The 10 tribes were wiped off the face of this earth. They were destroyed. They are no longer. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. If a calamity is occurred in a city, has the Lord not done it? How is it then that a trumpet is sound in the city and the people do not tremble? Verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Now, Amos has come to the sum of what he wants to tell them. God is intending to work according to the logic of his government of this world. But before doing so, he has revealed his intention to Amos the prophet and has sent him as the voice of God, as the trumpet, as the roaring lion to warn the people of Israel. And so he concludes and says, a lion has roared. Amos is the lion. God is roaring through Amos. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Who can be silent when God speaks in such a manner? Amos cannot but warn the people of Israel of their sin. Dear friends, this is not a history lesson. Let me apply it. I live in Israel. I love my people. I love my country. But Israel must ask itself, we came to Israel, we thought, I immigrated to Israel in 1953. My mother had to stand in line to buy me an apple for my birthday because there were no apples. Go to the market in Israel today and you will see the grace of God to this nation. We thought we were going to come to Israel and everything will be fine. Nothing is fine. You have Israelis now talking about the collapse of the Zionist dream. You have hundreds of thousands of Israelis who have left the country. We have people dying on our streets, exploding in our buses. If there is a calamity in the city, has the Lord not done it? Don't get me wrong. I am a Zionist. But I'm ashamed of many things that are being done today in the name of Zionism. I am ashamed as an Israeli. I am ashamed as a Jew. And I'm ashamed as one who fears God. Because not everything Israel is doing is right. A trumpet is sounded. Will the people not tremble? Surely this relates to us as well. We have the great joy of having in our congregation Arab fellow believers. We worship together. This is a difficult challenge, but who said church life should be easy? Church life should be sanctifying. And living together, Jews and Arabs together in Christ, believe me, that is at least potentially very, very sanctifying. Because it means that we have to make our Lord primary to our national conflicts. And it means that both of us must become sensitivized to the pains and the hurts and the longings of the other side, not only to its wrongdoings. Please don't be blind about our people's sins. If we believe the prophetic message, then remember the prophetic message, as I said at the beginning, is not a fortune cookie. It is a call to holiness. And Israel is called to holiness. And Israel is not holy. I'm not here to accuse my people. I know I'm amongst friends. Those of you who are Jewish, well, we're speaking of our own people, of our own family. Those of you who are not, you're here because you have some heart for the Jewish people. And we're grateful for that. But those of you who know the society that we have created in Israel know that we are far from being an exemplar of godliness, of kindness, of honesty, of sweetness, or of truth. But that's very comfortable in a sense, because Israel's far away. It's not here in Canada. How about you? Are you an exemplar? Has God shown you favor as He showed Israel? Do you realize that this makes you more accountable, not less? Do you realize that this means He has chosen you to be zealous for good works? We ought not to be ungrateful. What God has done for us should drive us to do much for Him. We live in a logical world. The main aspect of that logic is spiritual and moral. And therefore, we must live logically as people who know that there is a God and that He is holy. And that in spite of our sins, He has shown us grace. And we must learn to exercise that grace in relationship to each other and to those around us. Sin is the opposite of logic. It's the opposite of wisdom. It's foolishness. Anyone who knows that there is a God in heaven is worse than a fool when he sins. And I ask you, as I ask myself, sisters and brothers, how many times a day do we act as fools? Hopefully, in our own hearts this morning, a lion has roared. Hopefully, a trumpet has sounded. will we learn Sovereign Master of the Universe. You are the source of the logic of this world. You are the Savior of sinners, who by your grace and your mercy warn us before you punish us. We have heard your word. Help us to examine our hearts and return to you with sincere repentance. Protect us from the apathy that so easily overtakes us. And when it does, shake us, stir us, renew our hearts so that we will not perish and would not receive the logical fruit of our sin. Teach us to live in this your world in humility and in faith and in faithfulness. And O God, save Israel from its sins, we pray, so that you might have the glory in the name of your Son, our Savior.